Well, once again, this morning, we want to turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, and this morning, chapter 21. We've been for many months journeying through 1 Samuel and now 2. As I mentioned way at the beginning, this is one big book, but divided into two. So the book or books of Samuel. And this morning, we come to chapter 21, and if you just flip to the right in your Bible, or scroll over, if you have an iPad or something, you'll just notice this is one of the last four chapters in the entire book, or the entire books. And the last four chapters of the books of Samuel summarize for us really what's gone before and what has happened in terms of God and his kingdom, and especially the king after his own heart, David. So come to the end then. This is the conclusion. This is the summary. The entirety of the book. And so these last four chapters will bring up themes that we've seen before. This morning I want to focus our hearts and minds especially on verses 1 through 9 of chapter 21. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but this morning dawned upon me just to focus on verses 1 through 9 because I think it's more important. We'll see some of these themes in the end of chapter 21, the theme of the war and so forth. We've seen them already. We see them again, but I want to focus on verses 1 through 9, what that says to us this morning. But we'll read the whole chapter, so let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 21, and also at the end of the reading, let's also respond with our response, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So chapter 21, verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And Saul in his house, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he, David, said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul of Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants. And they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel," that is, lest he die. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Cushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again a war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Yara Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell at the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as much as our culture tries to shield us from death, death is all around us. Our culture talks about pro-choice. Choice about what is the big question, of course. We have designer coffins. We spend lots of money on funerals. Funeral coordinators now, just like wedding coordinators, spend lots of money to make us feel better, to dress up death. We no longer talk about cemeteries, but now we have places like we have in Oceanside, Eternal Hills. We don't tell you what it is. You can see it if you drive by it, but we don't call it a cemetery. We call it what it's really not, Eternal Hills. We have celebrations of life, don't we? We've gone to the death of a loved one, especially those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. But sadly, even those who do, there are so-called celebrations of life, and no longer are there funerals. Sobbing, mourning, being sorrowful. Someone's died. This is not natural. This shouldn't happen. But yet we don't have that. We try to push that away from our minds. We think only of the happy times and the good times. We don't think of the difficulties of death. Just pay attention to what's going on in the news today. And of course, you know that all this pushing aside of death is impossible. Death surrounds us. Death is everywhere. Death is going to happen and come to all of us as well. Well, as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, as I mentioned, this section, chapters 21 through 24, summarize for us the entire book and what God has been doing in his kingdom and what he's been doing through his king, David, the king after God's own heart. And this chapter has 2 sections. You see there, it has this section that deals with the death of the Gibeonites or the death of the 7 sons, excuse me, for the hand of the Gibeonites. And then it has this lengthy section of wars, more death, more destruction, more fighting, more sorrow. There's a lot of death here. Death not only surrounds us in our culture, but when we read the Word of God through book by book and chapter by chapter, we cannot run from death. And so we come to chapters like this, that we say, thanks be to God, this is the Word of the Lord, but it's a morbid chapter. It's a sad chapter. It's a difficult chapter. This chapter and what happens here, this should appall us. Be thankful that you live in a culture like you live in as you read a chapter like this. Thank God that you live after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you don't live in a time and place like this, at least in our particular culture. This should shock us because death always does that to us, doesn't it? It jolts us from our happy-go-lucky lives and it brings us to face-to-face with reality. What we learn here is that because of death, there can be deliverance. Because of death, or through death, by the means of death, there is deliverance. And we can then experience life. That's really what I want us to see here, especially the first 9 verses, this strange, morbid, seemingly immoral story of David giving up seven of Saul's relatives, his close family, to be hung on a mountain before the Lord. God fully seeing it, to turn away the wrath, to atone, to propitiate God himself. What we see here is that by death comes deliverance that brings us life. And I mentioned that we were going to look at the entire chapter. I just want to focus especially on verses 1 through 9 because it speaks to us about death. And I want to just say one brief point of application at the very beginning. That really is the first point, but we'll just look at one main point in a moment. We have to see a chapter like this, and we have to learn from a chapter like this how we as Christians need to grow and understand more and more of a biblical worldview on death. We've read lots of death in 1 and 2 Samuel, but this chapter brings it home to us. We need to have our minds adjusted, not from what the culture says we should think death is, or how we should respond to death, or how we can avoid death. We can cryogenically freeze ourselves now, can't we? We can hide in freezers, and hopefully one day they'll bring us back to life. We need to think biblically about death. And a chapter like this puts us in the position of having to view death through God's eyes, not only our own. Death was the threatened curse of God to Adam in the garden, the very beginning. He told Adam, he gave him all these things to do, but he gave him one particular test: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a particular test that he said, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. The implied promise and blessing was life, of course. But God threatened death. And when Adam disobeyed, when Adam sinned, that's exactly what happens. Death entered the world, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Death is unnatural then, you see. Death is not normal to the world that God made. God is life. And he creates life out of nothing to enjoy him forever and to live in his presence forever. Death intrudes into the world. It's a curse. It is unnatural. It should make us cry. We should feel a loss that we'll never get over in this life when we lose a loved one, because it's not natural what has happened to them. This is a curse. This is sorrowful. This is painful. And so because of Adam's sin, death has come into the world. And because of death, we try to run from it, don't we? We try to escape it. We try to get away from it, but we cannot. Death comes to all. It is appointed for man to die once, Hebrews 9 says. And then comes what? The judgment. Jesus Christ, though, has conquered death after his own death upon the cross by rising again from the grave, bursting the bonds of death, destroying death's dominion, crushing the curse of death itself. Christ alone, and in Christ alone, do we find he who is the resurrection and the life to reverse the curse that Adam brought upon the world. To bring to us not eternal death, but eternal life. To bring to us not sorrow, but joy. And so a chapter like this focuses our hearts and minds upon death once again. I want to ask you, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of death today? The answer for that fear is the hope that Christ offers. Hope is not, as I mentioned last Sunday night, hope is not a pious wish that we want and really desire a thing to happen. Hope in the Bible is a confident assertion about what's going to happen in the future based on what Christ has already done for us in the past. He has died and been raised, and therefore when we trust in him, we know that we shall see him face to face in heaven. There's no need for the believer to be afraid of death. We have Christ. We have the one who holds in his very own hands, Revelation 1 says, the keys of death and hell itself. He owns death. It is his to free us from it, and it is his right and judgment to condemn us to it. Christ is Lord of heaven and hell. He's Lord of death and life. And so we do not need to fear death, because we know for certain after we die in this life, our bodies will go from dust to dust in the ground, but yet our souls will be in the presence, the face of God. And one day Christ will return and he will raise up those dust, that dust and those molecules, those atoms, and he will put our bodies back together with our souls, and we will see him face to face in a new heavens and in a new earth. That's our hope. So we read a story like this. Again, we read of much death, and the story is surrounded with death. It's full of death. That's all it's about is death. But we can read it with Christian eyes, Christian glasses, a mindset in a worldview that sees death as unnatural, as a curse that Christ has come to conquer and to reverse for us. And so we have a chapter of death. I originally intended to give you 2 points, but I want to just say 1 point this morning. Besides that, one big theological point, which is this: by death, the wrath of God is propitiated. By death, the wrath of God is propitiated. And I'll explain that throughout, but it's by death. The curse, the anger, the judgment of God is turned away, propitiated from his face. May the Holy Spirit then guide us and help us understand and to see, especially in this strange story, to see that truth come alive for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry for us. And so we learn here from death and from the death that occurs in this chapter that by death the wrath of God is propitiated. That means that it is turned away. God's wrath is satisfied. It is quenched. It's put out. We sang about the law this morning that Jesus Christ has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The law flames against us and it desires to consume us in fire, but Christ has quenched it. He's put it out. That's what it means to propitiate the wrath of God. And this story is showing us in an Old Testament way that it is by the means of the death of someone that God's wrath towards others is turned away. And especially verses 1 through 9 here. Realize verse 1 as you read that verse 1 when it says that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, that chapter 21 is not chronologically happening right after chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the very end of David's life, and he dies right away afterwards. Biblical writers oftentimes don't write in a chronological way as we want them to. They're not writing a story that goes from day 1 to day 2 to day 3. Oftentimes they jumble up the story of David's life or their subjects' lives to show us certain truths, and he wants to take things that have already happened in David's life and bring it to the end and into his conclusion to sum up for us and to highlight for us here. And he wants to highlight here Saul's covenantal disobedience as opposed to David's obedience. It's by the one man's disobedience, Saul, that wrath has come upon the Israelites. But it's by the obedience of one man, David, that wrath is turned away. And that blessing is poured out. The rain begins to fall. It's the barley harvest, we're told here. This is Romans chapter 5 in an Old Testament way. Here's Adam and Christ. Here's Saul and David. In types and in shadows. And so this happens in a dischronological way. It's all jumbled up to point us to this. David, despite his sins, was the king after God's own heart. In contrast to Saul. There was a famine. 3 years. David cries out. He seeks the face of God. He prays. What a beautiful way to describe prayer. To seek the face of God. And he hears God's voice, verse 1. God says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Saul and his house are guilty and it's affecting everyone. Everyone now deserves to be put to death. Everyone is guilty of blood of putting to death the Gibeonites. Because you see, way back in Joshua chapter number 9, the Gibeonites tricked, as we see here, the story tells us that they're not Israelites. They're, in fact, they're descendants of the Amorites. When God told Joshua, go into the land, cleanse it, kill all the enemies of God, all of Satan's minions, the Gibeonites tricked Joshua to make a covenant with them. After the fact, he realized what happened. But he told the Israelites that they could not put the Gibeonites to death. If they did, Joshua 9 says, wrath would come upon Israel. And so from that time on, Israel protected the Gibeonites because they made a covenant in the name of the Lord God of Israel They would not take his name in vain. They could not violate their oath, else wrath would come upon them. But that's what Saul does. Verse 2 tells us that although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And so there's a 3-year famine. Saul dies. Chapter 21 is happening right after Saul dies. David now is the new king. And the land is under famine, under a heavy weight, under a burden that they cannot bear any longer. And so God reveals that there is blood guilt upon the land because of Saul breaking this sworn oath in my name, God is saying. And so now David seeks the face of God. We don't think in these sorts of terms. Someone breaks a promise, someone breaks their oath, you sign a contract, they violate the contract, the terms. But we don't think in terms of covenants and curses and things happening because of sinful decisions. But think about in your own relationships, between you and your spouse, you and a coworker, you and your boss, with a friend, with a family member. Think about a time when you have done something wrong. And there becomes that friction, that strife. There's a wall now between you and your boss, you and your manager at work. There's a heavy weight upon you. You've done something and you've caused something now to happen. What do you need to do to get from underneath that weight? How do you break that wall down so that you can have a relationship with that person? Well, just like we teach our kids to do, our son has to go to his brother or his sister, say he's sorry. Then he has to ask for forgiveness. Then he has to give a hug. There's confession. There's acknowledgement of wrong. And there's some kind of a turning away of that anger. With our children, it's a hug maybe, or a kiss, or I'm sorry, please forgive me. Maybe it's sharing a toy back and forth that they had taken away. Whether it's at work, whether it's with your family member, you know what needs to be done. Something has to happen. You have to pay for what you've done. Whether it's with dragging your tail between your legs to your boss's office, or whether it's saying you're sorry to your spouse. But here we're talking about God and us. God and sinners. This is not just a child fighting his brother or his sister or taking his toy. This is a relationship that has been severed between God and sinners. The ultimate strife, the ultimate relationship. And so David goes to these Gibeonites recognizing something must be done. How shall I make atonement, he says. Notice that. How shall I make atonement, verse 3. And that word atonement is the Hebrew word that's related to the cover on the Ark of the Covenant, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, as it's called. How can I turn away this anger? How can I turn away this wrong that has been done? How can I make amends? How can I satisfy your anger? How can I take it away? Upon the Ark of the Covenant, blood was sprinkled once a year, wasn't it, on the Day of Atonement? That signified that the sins that Israel had committed that made God's face of wrath turn towards them, now his wrath had been turned away, had been satisfied, had been propitiated. And now Israel could go on in peace and live through the face of God without fear, at least for one day until they began sinning all over again. Notice their answer. The Gibeonites' answer is in verse 4. It's not a matter of gold or silver between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put anyone to death. They recognize that it's not a matter of mere money. No amount of money can repay what has been done. No, they recognize that it is a matter of blood, of death, but they can do nothing about it. They're Gibeonites. They cannot go off and sacrifice Israelites for their sins towards them. But they recognize in their answer that there's something that must be done. Death must happen. Saul sins. Humans have sinned. And that sinner and these sinners must die. That's the result. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? Who's the one who went off in zeal to wipe out the Gibeonites? Saul. Where's Saul? He's in a tomb. Saul's dead. You can't kill Saul. You can't punish Saul for Saul's sin. So what does David ask him again? What can I do? And they ask for 7 of his sons to hang them, verse 6, before the Lord. They ask for substitutes. They ask for others of his line to represent him by being hung up and to turn away the wrath of God from the land, to turn this famine away. And what does David do? Verse 8, he spares Mephibosheth because of the oath that he made, but he gives up these sons of Saul. But that's not fair, is it? Saul is the one who committed the crimes. He committed the war crimes. You can't pull up him out of the grave and you can't try him from the grave. But it's not fair that his sons are put to death for his sin. Isn't that what you're thinking? That's what you should be thinking. It's not fair for these 7 to pay for what Saul has done. After all, the law of God says very clearly, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 24, that fathers are not to pay and to be punished for the sins of their sons. And sons are not to be punished and to pay by death for the sins of their fathers. What gives? How could David give up these 7? Well, some have said, well, he was told explicitly by God to do this. Well, we don't read that. Others have said, well, David's doing it, but without God's approval. But doesn't the text say that they were hung up before the Lord? And because of this, it's the barley harvest and this famine ends. God knew what happened. This is how wrath was turned away. But doesn't Deuteronomy say that you can't punish sons for the sins of fathers? Yes, it says that in the case of individuals. Saul, however, is not a mere individual who just happened to sin against my son and we take his life eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blow for blow. Saul is the king. Saul is what's called a public person. What Saul does as king affects his entire kingdom. What he does as the one man, everyone does. What he doesn't do, everyone else doesn't do. What he does affects the land and it affects all the people. Saul's a public person. He represents Israel. One illustration of that is my all-time favorite show. You may not be into the show, but 24 made its return this year. Wade and I are the only ones who like it. Are you anybody into Jack Bauer? You saw this season, best season yet. President was in London because they were trying to keep an agreement between the U.S. and the U.K. To allow the U.K. to send drones from British airfields across the world to drone the terrorists to death. Well, apparently there's a certain terrorist and her husband was killed in a drone attack. And the story goes that she basically hijacks some drones and begins to rain terror down upon London unless the president of the U.S. gives himself up. And he puts himself in the center of a soccer field, the pitch as they call it, and he himself is killed by a drone strike all by himself. And if he does that as the president, this drone strikes, the terrorism will end. That's just a cultural way of understanding this idea. We still have an idea in our minds that what certain people do represents everyone else. Our president, what he does is what we do. That's why certain countries hate us. What have you ever done to France? Have you been to the Middle East? No, but we collectively have done certain things because our leaders have done certain things. And so Saul is the king. Saul is a representative. He's the man. He's the public person. What he does, they do. And when he commits crimes against the Lord, when he transgresses covenants like we see here, the curse of that covenant comes upon everyone. Saul then looks back, as it were, to Adam, in a sense, as well as he looks forward to Jesus Christ as a public representative. because Saul tries to execute a holy war on all the Gibeonites, David reverses that by sending representatives of his family, seven of them, the number of completion, to be Saul, hanging from that mountain in the presence of God. The end result is that sin, death, and the means of turning away wrath are heinous things, aren't they? Sin is terrible. Wrath is terrible. Death is terrible. The means of turning away God's wrath is utterly abominable to our sensitivities. But here it is. This is the Word of God. Now, many people turn to this. Many critical scholars that I read this past week say, well, this, in fact, these chapters, these are an appendix to 2 Samuel. They don't really belong to the Word of God. They're written later. They got added onto it later. They're not original. They're not inspired. Therefore, they don't really count. Others have said, well, this is just the Old Testament God. That's what he does. He's a bloodthirsty God. He kills people. Thank God we're Christians living in the West. We don't have to worry about that. That's what they did. No, this is the Word of God. And you see, if we take this chapter out and we say it's not the Word of God, or it's not original, or it is immoral, as some commentators have said, it's immoral. But we know better in Jesus Christ that we don't hate our enemies. We pray for them and so forth. But if we take this out, we lose something. What we lose is a picture to us in the Old Testament of the work of Jesus Christ. The fact that, again, by death, by the death of one man, God's wrath is propitiated from everyone else that he represents. If you take this chapter out, you're not seeing Jesus Christ here. If you get rid of this chapter, we lose a wonderful example to us of one man, Jesus Christ, dying for us, and God then turning away his face from us and pouring out his blessings upon us. We lose that if we follow the critical scholars. And so our story illustrates for us a large biblical truth which is found in the realities of Jesus Christ. What do we see here? Well, we see death, and we see how we shouldn't fear death. But we see here ultimately Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Samuel 21, we have one man's sin, don't we? Saul. And because of one man's sin, all those whom he represents, all of Israel, suffer and experience the consequences of his sin in a 3-year dreadful famine. From the beginning of Scripture, God has made it clear to us that one man, Adam, sins. And that his one sin has led to all of his posterity, the human race, to be guilty before God. One man's sin makes all men, women, and children guilty. And because we are guilty in that one sin of Adam, let alone all of your particular, real, actual sins that you actually go on to commit, our guilt for sin results in the wrath of God coming upon the world. And us in particular. Now, you might think, again, that's not very fair. That's unjust. One person doing that, why does that make me guilty? But biblically speaking, if Adam would have been obedient, all of his posterity would not have died, but would have entered everlasting life because of Adam's one act of obedience, which you had nothing to do with. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. His one act of obedience makes us right with God, Romans 5 says. It was not you upon the cross. It was surely not you obeying the law of God perfectly. It was Christ. You've done nothing to deserve it. You didn't do the work. Jesus did. Biblically speaking, then, public persons like Adam, Saul, even David, Jesus Christ, represent others for good or bad. That's just how God has ordered the world. That's how things work. And so we have one man's sin leading to wrath upon all the people he represents. And the only way to turn away wrath so that the blessings of God, the face, the shining face of God would come upon Israel, The only way that that can happen is through sacrifice. The Gibeonites, non-Jews, ironically recognize that, don't they? David ultimately recognizes that. And again, from the beginning of the foundation of the world, God has taught the world this. He's taught us this in His Word. God signified this truth when He came to sinful, cowering Adam and Eve, and He found them hiding behind trees with fig leaves covering up their shame. He found them, and what did He do? He Himself covers them in skins of animals that He sacrificed for them. That's how God could say, the day that you sinned, you will surely die. That's how when He came, He didn't kill them. He, in fact, killed a substitute, these animals. Covering up their sins and allowing them to survive and to live in the presence of God. Later on in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, all those million upon millions of sacrifices covered the sins of the people from the wrath of God. They were sort of a shield. They were kind of like a mask. Those sacrifices, that blood that was sprinkled out on the altar, the tabernacle, the people, all that blood was just like a shield protecting them from the wrath of God. But there's a problem. That shield, those sacrifices, they were kind of like those Halloween costumes, those plastic, cheap Halloween costumes. Eventually, when you sword fight with a plastic Halloween costume, what happens to the plastic Halloween costume? It gets destroyed. Those Old Testament sacrifices were not meant to be permanent. They were not to be the ultimate shield, protection from the wrath of God. And so as the Word of God says to us very clearly, the book of Hebrews says to us this. It says to us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away even just one sin. That's the problem with those Old Testament sacrifices. They could not take away one sin. And so the truth is that because we are sinners, because we have offended God, because we deserve the wrath of God, we must make amends for our sins. Animals can't do it for you. Money can't buy you out of your bondage. We have sinned. We must pay. How do we have to pay? We must give it all. But you can't die for your own sins because you're a sinner. You see, the problem then in the Old Testament was constantly bringing this back again and again and again. It's the problem that we have in our own conscience. We cannot pay. We cannot do enough to satisfy God. But this is why Christ came. The story illustrates for us the reality of Jesus Christ, the necessity of a Savior who would come to a world of helpless people to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. This is why we need Jesus Christ, a Savior for a world of helpless sinners. We know what helplessness looks like, I hope. A world of helpless sinners. We can't save ourselves. I watched a video of a helicopter dropping food and water on the mountains of northern Iraq, and one helicopter, as it unloaded its food and water, as it landed, hundreds of people rushing for one little helicopter and literally throwing their kids into it. That's how helpless they were. Eventually, they had to close the door and leave the rest. Who knows what their fate would be? That's helplessness. That's just one microcosm of what's real of the whole world before God. That's not just food and water or enemies with guns. That's God. We stand before Him helpless. Utterly helpless. We can hope to throw ourselves before His mercy, but He's a God of righteous punishment. He's a perfect God who must have His perfection upheld and satisfied. And so our guilt, which incurs His wrath, we cannot get out from underneath it just by asking for help. We need a Savior. We need Christ. We need a God who becomes man. We need a Savior who is like Adam, who's a second Adam, who comes and does exactly what that first Adam could not do. And so Adam sins and he brings guilt. He brings death. He brings condemnation upon us. But Jesus Christ has come to represent us, to bring forgiveness, to bring life, to bring justification. Jesus came as the Son of God in human flesh. He came as a human for humans because we humans have sin. And He offers Himself as a God-man in our place. Like all of those Old Testament sacrifices, yet not as an animal, but as a holy, obedient, perfect, sinless, spotless, righteous man to turn away from us the wrath of God. And the wonderful truth is that it is God the Father Himself who sends Him for us. We don't, like David, throw seven people out in front of God and ask God to take away His wrath. We can't offer up seven of our best people. The human race has not chosen its top and most brightest and best seven people of all time to satisfy the wrath of God. No, God Himself sends only one. And Peter says this, to summarize this for us, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you, sinful, guilty, deserving of wrath, offspring of Adam, sinners like Saul, sinners like David, you, knowing that you were ransomed, the price was paid from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. The Gibeonites said it's not a matter of silver and gold, is it? We've been purchased back from our sins, from the power of the devil, from ourselves, not with perishable things like animals, not with perishable things like gold, like silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not an animal sacrifice, not the blood of your own sons and daughters, not your own blood, not someone else on your behalf. No, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we sing of this reality. The reality of our passage that presses home to us, the realities of death and curse and wrath and the necessity of having a sacrifice, and that we cannot pay that sacrifice. It's pressed home to us. We sing of Christ when we sing of ourselves in the words of the hymn, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. You see, death surrounds us and death is coming for us, but we have in Jesus Christ a remedy. We have in Jesus Christ a hope. We have in Jesus Christ a refuge. We have in Jesus Christ the reality of the response that God has made for our sins. Are you afraid this morning of death? As believers, you do not need to be afraid because you have Christ. If you're afraid of death, if you're running from death, if you're running from God, He calls you to Himself today. And He says to you that you cannot do this yourself. You cannot pay for your sins. You will have to one day, but you cannot yourself. He says, I've given my own Son for you. He's done exactly what you cannot do. He's done what you need to do. Would you come to Him and find life and find hope? Let's pray.